Well, this afternoon we're beginning a new sermon series, which is always very exciting, and this one is all about the difference, everything we've just sung about, the Lord Jesus makes to three key issues that many of us come across in our own lives or in other people's lives, issues of self-esteem and depression and singleness. And today's talk, which is going to focus us all on the issue of self-esteem, is really the foundation for the other 2 weeks as well. And so we've allowed more time for the talk and for the question time today than we normally do, giving a slightly different feel to our meeting together this afternoon. So if you're new, this is slightly different. If you're old, be warned, it's slightly different. It would be great at this point if you could find these very exciting handouts that have been produced for you. We're going to start working through those in a moment. But before we do anything else, we just pray and ask the God who created us for his help. Let's pray. Father God, please help us now to work out together the difference your son Jesus makes to the whole issue of self-esteem. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as we start to look at this whole issue, the issue of self-esteem, the issue of having a favourable appreciation or opinion of yourself, I want to introduce you to two characters, semi-fictional characters. Made them up, but they bear some relation to people I've known, but please don't try and guess who. Our first character is a guy called Peter. And Peter has the torso the sort of covers of Men's Health magazine are made of. Everyone always wants Peter at a party, because he is the life and soul of every party he goes to. He's also in the university first teams for both hockey and cricket. That's Peter. Let me also introduce you to Pam. Pam is someone who makes herself sick after every meal that she eats. She's painfully shy. So shy that she just avoids contact with other people as much as possible. And she's just been made redundant. She's just been made redundant from her job. Peter and Pam. Which of them do you think struggles with what we call self-esteem? Which of them do you think struggles to have a favourable appreciation or opinion of themselves? Peter or Pam? Well, surely it's a no-brainer. A no-brainer, isn't it? Obviously, Pam, with her eating disorder and her sort of lack of social confidence and the fact that she's just lost her job, surely she's the one that struggles with self-esteem. Surely those things are all the result or perhaps the cause of a very negative opinion of herself. Surely she's the one that struggles in that way. But the reality is that Peter also struggles with self-esteem. That torso that could be on the front of the Men's Health magazine is actually the result of daily trips to the gym that are just fueled by insecurities about his appearance. Yes, when he's at the party, he's the life and soul of it, but he's the life and soul of parties because he lives and dies by his friends' approval. Did they laugh tonight? Did they think he was fun? Did they think he was cool? All his spare moments are plagued with anxiety about being dropped from one of those first teams that he's in. He has a problem with self-esteem too. He's driven by negative thinking about himself. He so often fails to have a favourable opinion of himself. And in this room this afternoon, there are people like Pam, and there are people like Peter. One of the ways that shows that you struggle with self-esteem might already have been mentioned. But whatever your name is and whatever your issues are, I'm willing to bet most of what I own that all of us struggle at times to have a favourable opinion of ourselves, a favourable appreciation of ourselves. For some of us, that might be all of the time. For some of us, that might just happen if our circumstances changed a bit. We'd find we'd struggle with self-esteem if we lost our looks, or if we lost our friends, or if we lost our family, or if we lost our job. We all might have, or we might all one day have, problems in this whole area of self-esteem. But I don't want you to just sort of take my word for it this afternoon. I want you to see that for yourself. And so what we're going to do now, quite unusually for a sermon, is sort of take 5 minutes out, not to sort of draw a picture or just chat with your neighbour, but to work through those questions you've got in that box, that first box on those handouts. Can I assure you that you're not going to be marked on your answers? I'm not going to take them in. You're not going to be forced to share your answers with the people nearby you. I just want us all to have the opportunity to just think through this issue of self-esteem from a sort of personal perspective before we then come back together and think about it together. So quite a few questions there. I'm going to take about 5 minutes to look at them. If you're thinking loads of questions, where do I start? Well, oddly, if you start at the end with the question in bold, that is the sort of the killer question. If the killer question doesn't sort of expose issues of self-esteem in your life, we'll go back to the beginning and work slowly through. And by the time you get to the killer question, it will do, I promise you. So 5 minutes to do that. Some music is going to play, so it doesn't feel like exam questions or exam conditions. But let's use these 5 minutes just to work through these questions on our sheets for ourselves. See you in about 5 minutes' time. Bit of an odd thing to do, isn't it? But I hope it was helpful in helping you see how some of these issues have impacted or might impact your life. I first went through those questions, I think, about a year ago when I found out that most of my self-esteem is based on my job, what I'm doing. So a year ago, I was a lowly student at a theological college in North London. But before that, I'd been the student minister and ministry assistant trainer, which is quite a posh title, at Christchurch Clifton. And when I left Christchurch and became a student again, I really struggled. I don't think I really worked out why I'd struggled so much until I asked these questions. And I found out that the clear leadership role and the busyness and the attention of my job at Christchurch was obviously really important to me. And that when it had gone, my self-esteem took a massive knock. Didn't feel so good about myself anymore. Felt pretty lousy, to be honest, at times. And that can begin to sound just a little pathetic, can't it? But I can share that with you, knowing that in some way you found out that you could be quite as pathetic too in answering those questions on the sheets in front of you. But the whole point of doing that is not so that we all feel pathetic together this afternoon, but it's so that we'd all be interested in finding answers to the problem of self-esteem that impacts all of our lives in different ways. And as we begin to do that, you'll see that we're going to first of all just think about answers there are to this problem from the world around us. Because the world around us has recognised that self-esteem is a problem probably quite a long time before the church has got round to working out it's an issue too. And so they've shared solutions quicker as well. And so there is actually a whole sort of self-esteem industry out there or movements with a whole host of solutions literally on the market for you to buy if you would like to. And one recommended answer to the problem of self-esteem is talking to yourself. Talking to yourself. Gail Lindenfield's book, The Self-Esteem Bible, is a pretty good example, really, of one title that is part of this whole self-esteem industry. My sister used to work in Waterstones, and apparently this book, despite its pink cover, comes off the shelves really, really quickly. People are always buying a copy of this. And one of the 365 treatments that she provides for people with self-esteem problems is this idea of talking to yourself. So she writes, follow the lead of successful athletes and sports stars and use encouraging self-talk. Tell yourself when you are doing well or have made a good effort. Wherever possible, speak out loud using a positive and an energized tone. That's one of her answers to the problem of self-esteem. At the slightly sort of more highbrow sort of end of the market, another bestseller has been Alain de Botton and sort of book Status Anxiety. You can tell it's at the highbrow end of the market because of its cover. And his sort of main answer to the problem of self-esteem is very simple. It's be loved. Be loved. He writes these words right at the beginning of his book. To be shown love is to feel ourselves the object of concern. Our presence is noted. Our name is registered. Our views are listened to. Our failings are treated with indulgence, and our needs are ministered to. And under such care, we flourish. That's his take on the problem of self-esteem. And as we consider those two solutions, we've got to say that they've both got a point, haven't they? They've both got a point. A good opinion of yourself can come from sort of talking yourself into it, believing in your ability to do things, to achieve things. Athletes do often prove that. And being loved is undoubtedly the most important factor when it comes to thinking well of yourself, having a favourable opinion of yourself. All the research that's ever been done confirms that. But the problem with both their answers to the problem of self-esteem is that they're not answers that are open to all of us. And they're not answers that are open to all of us all of the time. So sometimes we can think well of ourselves. We can, as it were, talk ourselves up because we're doing well. And our self-esteem will rise as a result. But to be honest, we've got to say, haven't we, that there are other times when we just can't kid ourselves that we're doing well because we aren't. And our self-esteem inevitably falls. Similarly, some of us experience the sort of wonderful love that Alain de Botton sort of describes every day of our lives, and that is wonderful. And our view of ourselves is probably quite high as a result. But many of us, to be honest, haven't ever experienced that sort of love. And our view of ourselves is crippled as a result. And even those of us that do experience that sort of love at the moment have to recognize that we won't always experience that sort of love from other human beings. That love might fade. The person, the people that love us in that way, might die, with disastrous implications for how we think, how we feel about ourselves. And so what human beings like you and me need are answers to the problem of the self-esteem that are available to all of us. They're available to all of us all of the time. And so we need answers to the problem of self-esteem from the Bible. We need answers from the Bible. Well, how does the Bible help? How does that book in front of you on your coffee tables help you if you have a problem with low self-esteem, or if you ever have a problem with low self-esteem? Well, it roots our appreciation, it roots our opinion of ourselves, not in ourselves or in others, people in this world or in other things in this world, but in God and what he has said and done in history. His words provide us with that treatment that we need, that is available for all of us, all of the time, whatever life throws at us. And first of all, God's word gives every single human being something I'm calling creation esteem. Creation esteem, which is a wonderful thing that every human being on this planet has. And this comes, we find it right at the beginning of the Bible. Find it in Genesis chapter 1. We find it in these verses that come just after God has created man and woman for the first time. The writer of Genesis writes these words. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the seas and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We read right back at the creation of the world that God created human beings like you and me, and we were the pinnacle of his creation. It was only when God had created human beings like you and me that things, as it were, moved from just being good to things being very good in God's sight. And the reasons for that, says Genesis chapter 1, are the relationship God created human beings like you and me for, and the role that he gave human beings like you and me. You see, this whole idea of God creating us in his image was God creating living creatures that were going to be like him in some way, smaller models of him, if I can put it in that way. And as smaller models of the God who created the universe, human beings were created to relate to him in a way that no other living creatures ever could. And they would also be able to represent him as no other living creature ever would. which means that humanity was created to relate to God and to rule God's world for him. He appointed us, as it were, his vice-regents or viceroys here on earth. We were created to rule God's planet for him in relationship with him, the King of the universe. And the implications of that for self-esteem are obviously massive, aren't they? King David got it. King David got it in Psalm 8, which is just a wonderful meditation on what I've just said. Listen to him reflect on what I've just been saying, what Genesis 1 teaches us. David wrote, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you get David's sense of wonder? He can't quite believe what he's writing about. He can't quite believe the privileged position that he and other humans have in God's order of things. The amazing status that gives every human being that has ever lived, every single person that has ever existed on this planet. We've each been made just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. We've each been crowned with glory and honor by God himself. It's amazing, isn't it? God's word says that is true of every single one of us here today, every single person that has ever existed. But I don't know about you, I struggle to get my mind around that. Well, here's something that's helped. It's just reading Psalm 8 in a different way. So look down again at Psalm 8, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 3. I'm just going to personalize these words. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place, who am I that you are mindful of me? I that you care for me. You made me a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned me with glory and honor. You made me ruler over the work of your hands. You put everything under my feet. All the flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See, all of that is true of me. That is the creation esteem that I have according to the Bible. All of that is true of you. That is the creation esteem that you have according to God speaking in his word, the Bible. All of you, of that is true of every human being that has ever, that will ever live on this planet. That is the creation esteem that they have, according to God's word, the Bible. And so if you want a truly favorable opinion of yourself, don't pick up the self-esteem Bible. No, pick up the Bible and read Genesis chapter 1. Read Psalm 8. They tell you what your Creator has created you to do and to be. They give you a reason to think well of yourself that comes from outside of yourself, from the God who made you. They give you a reason to think well of yourself that exists whatever happens to you, whatever takes place in your life. It's hard not to conclude that the reason self-esteem is such a massive contemporary problem is that our generation has forgotten that truth. Our generation has been that truth, has forgotten the creation esteem our Father God has given us. Instead, our generation has had its thinking shaped by a man like John Gray. He recently wrote these words that you see on the sheets in front of you. The human species is no different from any other in being a lucky throw in the cosmic lottery. What does that do to people's opinion of themselves? They're just a chance event in a meaningless universe. No wonder so many of our friends, no wonder so many members of our family struggle to have a favorable opinion of themselves, appreciation of themselves, if that's what they're hearing. They and we desperately, desperately need to remember the creation esteem that we have been given. We were created by God to relate to him. We were created by God to rule for him. Every human being on this planet can and should enjoy the creation esteem that we have been given by our Creator. But what about sin? What about sin? That's the question you've all been asking, isn't it? Perhaps just because it's the next question on your sheets. But what about sin? Don't the events that we read about in Genesis 3, doesn't humanity's rebellion and rejection of the God who created us change everything? Doesn't it suck away the creation esteem that we've just been talking about? It's certainly hard to read a Bible passage like Romans chapter 3 and emerge with any self-esteem still intact, isn't it? Paul writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Pretty damning, isn't it? In the same way that I personalize Psalm 8, should I not personalize these words too? My throat is an open grave. My tongue practices deceit. The poison of vipers is on my lips. My mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. My feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark my way, and the way of peace I do not know. There is no fear of God before my eyes. That would be true. Well, Romans 3 is also true of everyone on this planet. We've got to maintain that because that's what God's word tells us very clearly in those words in front of us. But at the same time, Psalm 8 is also true. Humanity is incredibly still honored by God at the same time as being in open rebellion against him. So creation esteem still exists and should encourage each one of us to think more of ourselves. But sin exists too and should encourage each one of us to think less of ourselves. And that might seem a difficult thing to grasp. And I found C.S. Lewis's words really helpful just to get my mind around this. Some words that capture this biblical balance really, really well, as C.S. Lewis so often does. And they're from some comments that the Lion Aslan makes to the character Caspian in the book Prince Caspian. Brilliant book, lousy film. These are the words that Aslan speaks to Caspian. He says to him, just before he makes him king of Narnia, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. You're a human," says Aslan. "And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." Communicates those two ideas that we've been talking about so well, doesn't it? According to the Bible, the human experience is a mix of having a very high view of ourselves because of the God who made us, and a very low view of ourselves because of what we have made of ourselves and of the planet around us. And all of that is true of every single person in this room, every single human being. But if that's true of all humanity, is there anything different for Christians, for the Christians here this afternoon? Do things get any better when we come to know and love Christ? Well, let me introduce you to one of the most wonderful things that the Bible gives all of us here who believe and trust in Jesus, in the hope that it encourage all of us that do, and in the hope that it might just sort of entice any of us that don't yet believe and trust in Jesus to do that. And it's something I've called Christ esteem. bit of an Edgshaw way of explaining it, trademark, copyright, everything like that. But hopefully a helpful way of summarizing what we're going to look at. And Christ's esteem is just a way of answering this question. If you're a Christian, what does God think of you today? If you're a Christian, what does God think of you today? Is God pleased with you because you had a quiet time this morning, or is he cross with you because you didn't? Does he like you because of that six-pack that you have been working on for months, or does he think you're just a bit too fat? Do you have to perform well to keep God's attention, or is he ignoring you like everyone else? What do you think God thinks of you today? Well, we could wildly speculate, couldn't we? And a lot of us probably spend a lot of our lives wildly speculating as to what God thinks of us on a particular day based on how we think we're doing. But we don't need to speculate because God tells us what he thinks of us today. And he tells us that wonderfully in one of the most mind-blowing of Bible passages, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 1. Let me read these words to you. They are wonderful, wonderful words. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." If you're a Christian here today, this passage from God's word tells you that God looks at you and you are, verse 4, holy and blameless in his sight. You are just perfect to him. You are his child. You are have been adopted, verse 5, by him. You are loved by him forever. Your sin, all your sins, have, verse 7, been forgiven forever. None of your failures are even remembered by God. He doesn't have a little notebook in his back pocket with all your failures written down. And he's let you into the secret of where the world is heading, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. What did you do to deserve that? What did you do to earn that? Nothing. Nothing at all. Verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world, before you'd ever had or not had a quiet time. He forgave us our sins, verse 7 again, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, not based on what you look like. He shared with us his master plan for the universe, verse 9, according to his good pleasure, not because we're good company or bad company. So how come? How, what has made that possible? Who's made that possible? Well, it's because we're in Christ, isn't it? Did you notice how many times that phrase, that idea comes up in this passage? Why not underline them? We have it in verse 3, in Christ. In verse 4, in him. In verse 5, through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, in the one he loves. In verse 7, in him again. In verse 9, in Christ again. It's clearly a really important idea. It's clearly crucial to all that we now are in him. Everything this passage says is because you and I, Christians, are in Jesus, are united to him, part of him, in some sense. And so as far as God is concerned, he no longer thinks of Jesus over there and Christians over here in sort of separate categories. No, wonderfully, God now treats us as a unit. Jesus and us, Christians, have been united forever. He treats us like Jesus, as if we were Jesus, because we are now one with him. I have here on my hand, on my finger, a ring. It's my great-grandfather's signet ring. And it's been on that finger for the last 12 years or so. That means that that ring has been everywhere with me. It's been with me to Australia. It's been with me to Turkey. It's been with me to Blackpool on a very exciting trip. It took my final exams with me at university. It was there at my sister's wedding. It was there at my grandfather's funeral. And that's because it's really now joined to me. It's basically part of me. I can't take it off anymore. It's united to me forever. I suppose when I die, it might be sort of cut off in some way. But until then, it is part of me, with me, forever. And if you're a Christian today, what this passage is telling you is that you are, as it were, a ring on Jesus' finger. And where he has been, you have been. And so there's a sense in which you were with him on the cross as he was crucified. You were buried with him in the tomb. You rose with him on the third day. You are now already reigning with him at the right-hand side of God the Father in heaven. And how come? Well, because you have been united with Christ since before the creation of the world. You have been one with him. You have been part of him ever since he first chose you. That is how we Christians can be holy and blameless in God's sight. That is how we can be adopted as his sons and daughters. That is how we can be forgiven our sins. That is how we can be shown the mystery of his will. Because we are one with Jesus. And all of that should produce this thing that I'm calling Christ esteem. All of that is where true self-esteem is to be found for us Christians. Want to have a favorable opinion of yourself? Want to have a favorable appreciation of who you are? Well, ask yourself that question. What does God think of me today? And then remember the answers. The answers not from your efforts, from your experience, but the answers from his words. You are holy and blameless. You are God's child. You are totally and utterly forgiven. If you're a Christian, God could not have a more favorable appreciation of you because you have been united to his beloved son, Jesus. You are in Christ. That is the Christ esteem that all Christians share in him. That is the right self-esteem that should be transforming each one of our lives. Well, how can it? How can it? How can we let that Christ esteem affect our daily lives? We've got to be honest and say it isn't at the moment. How can it in the future? How can we be those that live in the light of the Bible? How can we begin to think favorably about ourselves based on creation esteem, based on a Christ esteem rather than anything else? Well, let's return to our friends that we met right at the start. If you remember, Peter and Pam's favorable opinion of themselves is based on what they look like. It would be great for them to know, and it would be great for any friends of theirs to keep reminding them of the fact that in God's eyes, they are both incredibly beautiful. Because they're in Christ, it is as if they're the most beautiful people that have ever existed. If you remember, their opinion of themselves is also based on what other people think of them. It would be great for them to learn. It would be great for us to keep reminding them of the truth that God loves their company. Because they're one with Jesus, he's planning to spend the whole of eternity in their company. Peter Pan's self-esteem is tied up in the status that comes from the membership of a sports team or a job. It would be great for them to hear and for us to remind them of their status of God's children. Because they are united with Christ, they're part of God's family forever. They're never going to be dropped from his team. They're never going to be made redundant by him. And so what a proper self-esteem comes down to is talking to ourselves about the gospel. You and I need to find ways of preaching the gospel to ourselves each day of our lives, of constantly reminding ourselves that we are in Christ and all that that means. And so Gail Lindenfield's sort of answer of talking to ourselves was onto something. She got something right. talking to yourself, self-talk can be helpful, but only if you're talking to yourself about the gospel. If you're reminding yourself about Jesus and all that you are in him. And so as you get up each morning, why not ask yourself the question, what does God think of me today? Make that the first thing you think in the morning. What does God think of me today? Put that question up on your mirror, get your husband, wife to shout it to you, whatever it is. And then answer it. If you're a Christian, reply, because of Jesus, he's chosen me to be holy and blameless in his sight. Or because of Jesus, I am one of his specially adopted children. Or because of Jesus, he thinks I'm perfect. Or because of Jesus, I am part of his plan to unite all things in Christ. If you're a Christian here today, all of those things are incredibly, wonderfully, graciously true of you. Even when you've mucked up. Even when you're looking awful. Even when you're feeling awful. Even when no one else thinks much of you at all. So get speaking those truths to you. Because as you do so, you'll be reminding yourself of how much God loves you. How much God loves you. I don't know about you, but I was really struck by that quote at the front of your sheets by that philosopher, Alain de Botton. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name right, but it is an amazing quotation, isn't it? It's an amazing definition of love. It's an amazing answer to the problem of self-esteem. Be loved. Let me just remind you of what he said. He said, to be shown love is to feel ourselves the object of concern. Our presence is noted. Our name is registered. Our views are listened to. Our failings are treated with an indulgence and our needs are ministered to. And under such care, we flourish. That is such an attractive definition of love, isn't it? Sure, we can all see that if we experience such love, any problems with self-esteem would be gone. We can all grasp the difference that sort of love would make to our lives. We would flourish if we experienced that sort of love. Well, the gospel tells us that we have been the object of God's concern since before the creation of the world. The gospel tells us that our presence is noted by him in the heavenly realms right now. The gospel tells us that our name is registered, that our name is written in his son's book of life. The gospel tells us that our views are listened to him, the creator God of the universe, whenever we pray to him. The gospel tells us that our failings have been wonderfully forgiven and forgotten by him. The gospel tells us that all our real needs are going to be wonderfully and perfectly met by him. Under such care, realizing we are that loved, we can and we will flourish. Is that not a great encouragement to all of us who are Christians here today? And isn't that something enticing to you if you're not a Christian here today? That is the love that is offered you in the gospel. That is the love that will help you to flourish. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the answers your son Jesus speaks into the issue of self-esteem. Thank you for the creation esteem that we discovered right at the beginning of the Bible, that each one of us here today has been made just a little lower than the heavenly creatures. We have been crowned with glory and honor by you. But thank you most of all for the Christ esteem that those of us who are in Christ enjoy now and for all eternity. We pray that our outlook on life and on ourselves would be founded on that and nothing else. And that if we're not a Christian, that would be something you use to entice us into a relationship where we do experience that sort of love and do flourish as you intended as a result. If we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we now have a little bit of time to reflect on what we've just heard. As always, a couple of questions will appear on the screen behind me. We will have a question time beginning in just a few moments. You might want to sort of reflect on what you've just heard in conversation with somebody nearby. You might want to do that on yourself. Both of those sort of choices are fine. whatever, it would be great just to use the couple of minutes we've got just to write down any questions you might have on post-it notes you should find on the tables in front of you, a hat. This hat will be flying around, and in a few moments' time, we'll have a bit of time to answer any questions you have. Enjoy thinking in the meantime.
Right, we've got a handful of questions here. And another. Yeah, definitely. Thank you very much. Okay, first of all, Ed, thank you. Poor self-esteem often leads to a beating up of ourselves. In view of creation esteem and Christ esteem, can there be a right love or cherishing of ourselves? Jesus said, love your neighbour as yourself, implying a love of self. So,
Can there be... Well, what there can be is this wonderfully biblically balanced view, which I think that C.S. Lewis quite communicates wonderfully. As in, I think that, you know, there can be, and we're aware of this because we might be like this ourselves, we certainly know people who love themselves too much. And the biblical balance of that is, remember all the ways in which you have mucked up your own life and other people's lives. Remember the reality of sin and all that that does to your self-esteem, and it brings it down nicely, as it were, when it needs to be. And there are others of us that just think just of our sin and are down there in the depths the whole of the time. And what brings that up is that wonderful, those wonderful truths of creation and Christ esteem that give us a healthy balance to how we view ourselves. And as on so many issues, there's a biblical balance. And we would want to treat different people in different ways according to where, how far they've gone. I've got friends who just think so badly of themselves the whole time, who need to be reminded of everything they are in Christ and what it means to have creation esteem. I have got friends who think so well of themselves that they really need to be reminded of the fact that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, I really do have both, and we need both. And every so often in our own lives or in other people's lives, we might need to restore that biblical balance if we think that actually people are loving themselves a little bit too much. Because the danger is with Jesus tells us to love our neighbours as ourselves. That means we should love ourselves a lot, is that actually we love ourselves so much that we stop loving our neighbours as ourselves because we've only really got time for ourselves. So I wouldn't want to say that that is Jesus saying, oh, you must love yourselves. He's saying to us, love your neighbour as yourself. The stress and the sort of way of obeying that is to love our neighbours, not to sort of concentrate on loving ourselves. But there are parts of the Bible which do tell us that who we are in Christ should give us a high view of ourselves as well as what he's created us to be. If that makes sense.
Thank you. Sort of along the same lines, does this mean that we shouldn't care what others think about us?
And we shouldn't care what others think about us. I think generally we've probably all got a problem is that how I think of myself is based on how this sermon goes this evening. You know what I mean? And basically, I will go to bed, and how I think of myself tonight will be based on what you say to me after the sermon. Yeah, that's true. Okay, now the danger is that I say that now, and so basically then nobody says anything to me after the sermon because we don't, you know, cause that problem. And that puts us in a difficult situation, doesn't it? Because I haven't got a clue how I'm doing as a preacher, and you can't tell me because, you know how ungodly I am, and therefore no communication ever takes place between any of us again. And that would be slightly disastrous. I just think we've got to, if somebody comes up to me after the service and says, Ed, that was a rubbish sermon, I process by saying, yeah, it might be a rubbish sermon, but in Christ, all these things are true. Somebody says to me, Ed, that was the best sermon I think I've ever heard. That was absolutely brilliant. I need to remind myself, yeah, but isn't God merciful to me? It's amazing that he's allowed me the privilege of preaching a sermon, bearing in mind all that I've done to spoil his creation, spoil my life, and spoil other people's lives. And just wonderfully, the contents of what we've heard can be used to treat me in a good way and to stop me plunging into gloom or skyrocketing into unhelpful pride. And that means that if you see me going in either direction, you need to use those truths to help me. So, at one level, the answer to that question is, We do. It matters too much what other people think of us, but we shouldn't go to the extreme that basically anything anybody says to me is binned immediately because it's the opinion of another person.
Because people can be a good radar and people have lots of really discernment.
And people can crucially be used by God to speak God's truth into my life and to encourage me and to rebuke me and to correct me and to train me in all the ways I need that to happen. Yeah.
Okay. What should we do if we find ourselves comparing ourselves with other Christians? And I guess that could be comparing ourselves favourably or unfavourably.
Again, it's a matter of problem for all of us, isn't it? I spend a lot of my time comparing myself to Mike Caine as a preacher, you know, which usually plunges me in, you know, basically means I feel pretty awful most of the time when it comes to preaching. And I need to stop doing that. And I need to recognize everything that I am in Christ. And I need to recognize that Christ has created Mike Caine and I to be different, which is good for everyone. And that I've got gifts that God's given me for the work that he's prepared in advance for me to do, which is different to Mike Caine's work. And so he's gifted us in different ways. And I just need to start, you know, processing how I interact with other people and what I think of other people in the light of what God's word tells me about myself and how secure I am in God's love, and also how God has gifted different people in different ways. So again, it's, you know, as we process other people and the gifts God's given them and the abilities God's given them, we've got to process them in the light of what God says in his word.
Okay. At the beginning, you got us thinking about things that if they were removed, we would be crushed. As we do put our confidence in things like looks, job, popularity, should we be trying to sort of gouge those out of our heart? And if yes, how do we go about doing that?
How do we go about doing that? I think part of it would be honest and open with ourselves and with friends that those are the things that, you know, basically determine our views of ourselves. You know, so I've been honest with you about sort of preaching stuff, but we should all be honest with each other on a similar level. Actually, the thing that, you know, we should be saying to each other, the thing that really matters to me is my job, or how well my children are doing, or the state of my marriage, or what my husband and wife thinks of me. And we should be just being honest and open about that. And we should remind ourselves and get other people to remind us of what matters, that it's matter. What matters is what Christ thinks of us. And when we're in danger of putting too much trust in, let's say, our job, we'll have friends who will just say, you know, Ed, what's really important is the fact that you're in Christ. Mm-hmm. What's really important is the fact that you are Christ's adopted son from the beginning of time, rather than, you know, what title you've got at work or what you're doing in a church at a particular time, or whatever it is.
So again, sort of the community of people sort of helping us work through this.
Yeah.
Okay. Is the Bible always enough, or should we be using professionals, say, for example, in the case of Pam and bulimia?
Yeah, we don't want to just, you know, when we've got someone like Pam with bulimia, we don't want just to be sort of simplistic and say, basically, you know, Pam, all you need to do is believe who you are in Christ. And that's it. That's all the help that you need. But we don't want to also say is, well, basically, it's got nothing to do with your Christian life. And all you need is professional care. So, again, you know, taking the advice of the medical profession and people within a church family who've got wisdom on these matters, we want to both make sure that Pam is growing in her confidence as to who she is in Christ, but also is getting some of the medical and professional help that she needs. And she might need help in processing some of that help. So, you know, some of the medical professional counselling help she might be getting might be to get her to believe in herself and to start thinking of herself as beautiful and as, you know, and as in herself, and putting her confidence in herself. And we might want to actually say, what will be most effective and most helpful and the strongest foundation for someone like Pam is to see herself as Christ sees her. And sometimes people who are going through what can be very helpful secular counselling also need a Christian friend to walk alongside them and help them process it from a Christian perspective and point them to Christ and help them not to lose sight of him as they get some of the other help that they need.
Okay. Have we got time for one more? Has anyone else got any questions from the floor or follow up? Okay. Is there a danger we make the Bible a self-help book, not a book about God?
We've got a wonderful ability, haven't we, to make everything about ourselves and for the hero of the Bible to be Ed Shaw rather than Jesus Christ. I can do that really easily. I'm sure you can all do that too. And yet at the same time, again, we don't want to sort of, you know, lose the fact that the Bible, I'm thinking this morning with a few people from the church family, that the Bible is a story, that Jesus is the hero of the story, that it's all about him, but that the story is a great rescue story, which is about saving people like us for life forever with him in eternity. So again, there is a biblical balance there. It is about God. It is about his son, Jesus Christ. It is about what they have done for us. But wonderfully, it is about how they have caught us up in their great plan to be glorified for eternity and to live with them for eternity and to enjoy the world that we all wish for. And so it's not all about us, but it's also not, you know, doesn't exclude us in any way. Wonderfully, it catches us up in that great plan. Which gives us all significance, which will last for eternity.
And it's really good that it has a medicine that the world can't rival. So when you're analysing sort of the world's solutions, they don't work any day of the week. They only work when you're doing well or loved, whereas this is medicine for everyone.
Medicine for everyone all of the time. Yeah. And that's the key thing, isn't it? Some of the world's solutions will work sometimes and for some periods of time, but will not work for all people all of the time. The wonders of the Christian message is that it gives all people, everywhere, all of the time, whatever they're going through, solid sound foundations to think as well of themselves as God thinks of themselves.
Thank you, Ed. Is it worth saying that if this has really struck a chord, that we can talk to you more, or if this is something we're really wrestling with, talk to small group leaders?
Yeah. And thank you. It's just worth saying we're doing a series, aren't we, that we'll touch on a number of quite deep and personal and potentially painful issues for some of us. And in that context, you might want to come and chat to myself, or you might want to chat to your small group leaders, perhaps catch them after your meeting tonight. Please don't struggle on alone if you've got questions or queries or, you know, pain that you'd just like to share with others. Do chat to those people. Do, you know, chat to a friend here. We're not meant to live the Christian life alone, as I believe Mike Kane would say if he was here. Thanks, Claire. I think it's now time for our prayers, which Nick Hallett is going to come and lead. So let's turn to prayer.